So I read the second part of the scripture that we're going to be tackling tonight, and there's actually two mountains that we're going to talk about tonight. One is Mount Sinai, and one is Mount Zion. And before we jump into that, I want us to go back to verse 18, and I also want to encourage you guys ahead of time, if you want to go ahead and turn over to Exodus chapter 19, just so it will make it easier for you to flip back and forth, I would encourage you to go ahead and do that now, because Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 18, and then Exodus chapter 19 is really where we're going to spend most of our time here this evening. But what I'm going to go ahead to do now is I'm going to read verses 18 through 24, and then we're going to start to unpack that together. So in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, it says this, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire in darkness and gloom in a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice of whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, into innumerable angels in festal gathering, into the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, into God, the judge of all, into the spirits of the righteous made perfect, into Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, into the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." When I looked at this text for the first time, I was just like, how in the world am I going to get through all of this information in one setting? And how am I going to make this understandable and applicable for everyone in the room? What's incredibly exciting is that God is good and gracious. And me laboring in this scripture and just seeking God, I was able to discover a lot of amazing things that's going to be valuable, whether this is your first time in church or whether you've been in church for decades. There's going to be a lot of encouraging realities that we go to tonight. But before we even start in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 18 and start unpacking it, we have to understand the context of where this is even coming from. And so that's where we encourage you now to turn to Exodus chapter 19. And in Exodus 19, starting in verse 10, is where we're going to again read some scripture, and that's okay. There's a nice portion of scripture here we're going to go through, but it kind of helps us understand what the writer of Hebrews is talking about there, starting in verse 18 of chapter 12. So this is what it says in Exodus 19, starting in verse 10. "The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or even touch the edge of it. For whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. And when the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day and do not go near a woman. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." I'm not going to finish reading the rest of that text, but I encourage you in your time this week to spend time in Exodus 19. But there's some things that I want us to draw from that portion of scripture. One of the things that I want us to draw that is kind of a sub-idea here, and because we studied it not so long ago, God was actually setting up how the temple was going to be done inside of that culture. He was showing them that there would be one representative that would go into the presence of God or into the Holy of Holies, and the rest of the people had to stay outside of what was going on there because God was a holy God. And something I want you to see here is that those people consecrating themselves did not enable them to go on to the mountain. And this is very, very important because we don't have the ability in and of ourselves to do a work that will make us righteous to be in the presence of God. And I want us to get this because this is very, very important on the front end before you are saved and also after you are saved. Your righteousness is never the reason that you can be in God's presence. Your preparation, your work, your intentionality is never the reason you can be in the presence of God. And the reason for that is, and why we see all of this stuff going on in Exodus 19 and in Hebrews chapter 12, is because, as it says at the end of this chapter, our God is a consuming fire. Not was a consuming fire, but is a consuming fire. And the reason I draw attention to that now is because this consuming fire idea points to the holiness of God. And because God was holy and we are not, unless God does something on our behalf, we cannot come into the presence of God. And in fact, when I stand before God in my own righteousness, all I can do is tremble at who He is. God is so overwhelmingly holy that we should tremble in fear at the thought of who He is in light of who we are, because we are not holy in and of ourselves. We must have God act on our behalf if we are ever going to be able to come into the presence of God. And so with that said, let's look back at Hebrews chapter 12. And as I said also earlier, I encourage you to spend some time in Exodus 19 if you are not familiar with the story of God meeting them on the mount. So Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 says this, "For you have not come to what may be touched." See, Mount Sinai could be physically touched. And its power there that day was demonstrated by physical means. Thunder, lightning, thick clouds, loud trumpet sounds, fire, smoke, violent tremblings of the earth. And what the writer of Hebrews is telling them is, you have to choose which mount you want to come to in your life. You can depend on your own righteousness by trying to be obedient to the law, or let's just talk about America, by trying to be good, trying to be ethical, trying to be moral. I can come to God in that standing, or here in a moment, we're going to talk about the other mount, which is the Mount of Zion. But you have to make a decision as an individual, in what way do I want to come into God's presence? Do I want to come to the God that I just described here a moment ago? And again, I want to say this again, thunder, lightning, thick clouds, loud trumpet sounds, fire, smoke, and violent trembling, a ferocious God who is ever angry at sin. God hates sin because He is holy. You might ask the question, why in the world, if someone just simply stepped on the mountain, would they need to be killed? Because of how holy God is and how important it is for us to obey God in what He has asked us to do. Because I don't get to make up my means to salvation. I don't get to decide by being a good person, going to church, maybe putting money in the offering box, being involved in church. That is not God's definition of righteousness. See, the standard or the law that was given must be kept in perfection if it is going to bring righteousness. And that's a really big problem for you and I, because there's not a person in this room that is going to be able to keep the law perfectly. And in fact, if you give yourself 10 or 15 minutes, I'm sure you will figure out very quickly you have a big giant problem, and that is that you are a sinner and sinners sin. And because sinners sin, that means they cannot come into the presence of God because God is pure and holy, and no sin can come into His presence without that sin being killed. See, the wages of sin is death, and it is just. that sin leads to death, because God is holy and he is life, and anything apart from him is death. And if you come to God on your own righteousness, this is what you should expect to experience in eternity when you stand before him. Not a loving God extending grace and mercy, but a God giving judgment for you being dead in your sin and in your trespasses. See, if we really are going to understand what it is that Christ has done, we must understand two things. And that is what the first part of this section is talking about. That God is holy, and I must understand my condition without God. And that condition is hopeless. And if you do not understand that important reality, that God is holy and my position apart from God is hopeless, there is no way that you will, as we look at the bottom of this chapter, have an acceptable worship with awe and reverence. See, we have been so indoctrinated with the other side of God, and this is God. God is love, but God is also holy. God forgives, but God also hates sin. Mount Sinai shows God's holiness and our inability to approach him by our own merit. You can consecrate yourself all day long in doing good things, but if God does not act on your behalf, there is no righteous deed you could ever do that could give you a right or a merit to be in his presence on your own. And if we're going to truly enjoy worshiping our God in awe and reverence, his holiness and our condition is incredibly important, both before salvation and after salvation. It says here in verse 20 that they could not endure the order that was given, and neither can you. You cannot bear the burden of the law and the requirements that come along with it. It should absolutely terrify you, the inability that you have to be in right standing with God. It brought a trembling to these people to know what it would take to be in God's presence and to also recognize their inability. See, inside of Christ, this will continue to lead you to an absolutely beautiful worship when you remember who you were and what the means was to get you to where you are today. So often we forget who we were. So often we forget the cost that got us to where we are today. And in that, our worship becomes very, very lax and generic and almost going through the motions because we forget the magnitude of what God has rescued us from. I want you guys to think about this from this perspective. One sin that was committed by Adam had the devastation that it had on humanity and on the universe. And here in a moment, we're going to talk about that. That's one sin. I want you to think about the cumulative of your sins. Not everybody in the room, but the cumulative of your sins. And that Jesus bore that on the cross, knowing the only hope you had for salvation is through the work of Jesus Christ. Because of the absolutely devastating reality of what sin does. Sin kills. And that is something we can never forget, even inside of Christ. We are called to wage war against our sin, as I said last week, so that our practice matches our position. Let us rejoice that all of our sins are forgiven. But in light of that position, let us wage war against our sin. Let us rejoice that in God's presence, if you are a child of God, you are as if you have never sinned, or you are holy as Christ was holy. And that holiness and that righteousness has been put on you. But let you live a life in this reality in a righteous way. Let that positional reality or what Christ has done lead you to a life of worship or appreciation for the great thing that God has done in your life. Because so few of us truly have a great balance of the love of God and his holiness that leads to an awe and reverential worship in our life. Most of the time, as an individual, you're either a work person, you work to feel good, or you're a grace person. And when you identify who you are, you better make sure you understand the other side of things. Because if you're a work person, you want to just forget about the love and grace and mercy of God and just work, 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 work. And some people might find that noble. But God does not when you start going back to thinking you have to work to please him. God is only pleased because of what it is that Christ has done on our behalf. And inside of that, we now actually can live in accordance to this book in a way that pleases him because the work of Christ pleased him first. And so therefore, we can walk in this way. Or you're a grace person. Don't tell me anything I got to do. I'm forgiven. I don't need to live in accordance to this book. Grace abounds. We got freedom in Christ. I can do whatever I want to do. And you've forgotten the holiness of God. You've forgotten your position that you were in that was hopeless. Why in the world would you continue to live for the glory of sin now that you have the opportunity to live for the glory of God? Because people need to see in our lives that there is hope for their hopeless condition. They need to see that there is a saving work available to rescue them from the depravity of their sin. Because they know inside that they aren't perfect, but they would rather just cover it up because they don't know what to do about it. There's no one that you'll ever meet that says, "I'm perfect. I never do anything wrong." What do? We start comparing ourselves to each other, right? We're like, "Well, I'm not as bad as Joel, praise God. So I'm going to be okay. Not as bad as Sean, praise God. I'm going to be okay." No, the standard is Christ. If that is not the standard, then Christ's death was in vain. If there's some other answer, then Christ did not have to die, but there was no other solution for our sin. And if you go into eternity without the righteousness of Christ on you, you will face a God of judgment, a ferocious God who hates sin and will punish sin for all of eternity in hell, period. And that is the God that they saw at Sinai. But praise God that God was bringing a solution to their problem and we were not left under the burden of the law. Mount Sinai offers us the law in its standard of perfection. It offers us God's righteous judgment on sin. It offers us a fearful expectation to stand before God based on our own righteousness or works. God is a consuming fire. Let's look at verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." I gave you guys some really ugly stuff to start, but don't worry, we're moving up. We're moving into the beautiful reality because of what Christ has done that is available for us that are in Christ. The first thing I want us to look to is this. We receive heaven. We get to be where God dwells for all of eternity. Again, think. The children of Israel could not even step on the mountain. We not only now can step on the mountain, we can run to the God at the top of the mountain. And not only can we run to the God that is at top of this mountain, but we will be able to dwell with him forever. If you want to have an awe and reverential worship, this should be something you remind yourself of regularly. Heaven is yours because of the work of Jesus Christ and accepting his righteousness on your life. 2, you get to join in the worship of God with angels. angels celebrating God's great redemptive work, God offering salvation to men, and then as men are saved, the angels in heaven rejoicing over this. We get to join in that when our friends and loved ones are saved, when strangers in places like this come to know Christ, when you, in God's strength, are able to share the gospel with someone at home or at work or after school, and you sit there and you share the gospel with them and they come to know Christ. You join in celebration. Because the one in which Christ died for has now been saved. They have been redeemed, and we join in celebration in that. So few of us have a celebration in those being saved because we don't see people being saved because we are not bold with the true gospel of Jesus Christ. We water it down, and we want everybody to think they're okay in light of the problem of Mount Sinai. We want everybody to be okay. We want grace to abound. We want many ways to get to heaven, but there is only one. Three, we get to join the body of Christ, to be joint heirs with Christ. Two beautiful realities here. Number one is God is going to use you in Christ to help his sons and daughters persevere to the end. Rejoice in that. We talked about two Thursday nights ago, we talked about gifts that God gives us to build up his church. He did not invite you into the body of Christ to be a dead finger or a dead toe or a dead limb. He invites you in to be actively involved in the building up of God's church. And in this we should rejoice. When's the last time in worship you just simply said, God, thank you that I'm a part of your body? God, thank you that I'm a part of building up other saints. Thank you that you've given me a gift that someday I will receive reward in heaven for using for your glory. God, this is madness in light of my condition. God has invited me in to do eternal work in light of who I was. Hopelessly lost, condemned in my sin, unable to be perfect, nothing but a wrathful God waiting for me, a just, wrathful God waiting for me. And he rescued me from a hopeless condition and invited me in, not just to give me heaven, but to give me reward, which goes to the joint heir of Christ. Everything that Christ has received will be given to us. This is madness. Joint heirs with our Savior Christ. When is the last time, again, this took you to a place of awe and reverent worship where you're just like, God, I don't understand why you love me this much, why you've extended this kind of grace to, again, someone who was in my condition. We are joint heirs in Christ. For we may now enter into God's presence, whether it was the subject of the Holy of Holies in the temple where only the high priest could go, or whether it is on this mount. Only Moses and Aaron were allowed into God's presence. And yet, through Christ, any who will receive will be welcomed into the presence of God. Again, when you forget your condition, our worship will not be as intense as it should be. To realize I was so distant from being able to get to God. God toward me, I was his enemy. And now I am his son. Now I am his daughter. Now I come to him as father, not righteous judge against my sin. There is nothing wrong with these doctrinal truths at times bringing us to emotional worship of God, to never forget the great thing he has done on our behalf. Five, we get to join the Old Testament saints in heaven. All of the Old Testament saints, those who were trusting that God was going to bring this solution in the Messiah for their condition, they were all waiting, and now they are rejoicing because of the work of Jesus Christ. the promises they were hoping in of the Messiah to come has come, and they are eternally celebrating what it is that God did on their behalf, not leaving them hopeless with just promises, but finishing every single thing that he said he would do. Christian, encouragement to you. Every single promise in this book, he will do. He was faithful to fulfill all of them in the Old Testament in the coming Messiah, and you can guarantee he will be faithful to perform every single promise that is in this book that has not yet been fulfilled because of the faithfulness of what he has done in the work of Jesus Christ. Someday, we will rejoice in heaven with the Old Testament saints. We gain Jesus as our mediator. Not only does he save us, but he keeps us. He keeps us. You don't keep yourself. Let's go back to what I said earlier. Your righteousness is never good enough. You don't keep yourself. He keeps you. Because positionally, you are absolutely forgiven, justified, sanctified. All of those big fide words have been done on your behalf permanently because of the work of Jesus Christ, and you are safe and secure. No matter what you face in this life, you can know. Philippians 1:6 tells us, he who began this work in your life will be faithful to finish it, period. No fear, no angst. He's no longer against me because of me being lost in my sin and being an enemy of him. He is now for me in every single way in my life. He takes everything and works it out for my good for those that are in Christ. Jesus called according to his purpose. He works everything out together for good, even your epic failures, because the work is finished, and we praise God that Jesus is our mediator, keeping us sound and secure inside of our covenant with him. And we gain forgiveness through the blood of Christ. It talks here about the blood of Abel. Abel's blood cried out for justice. It cried out for justice. But Christ's blood gave us forgiveness. Abel's blood was not able to do anything but make men aware of their sinful nature. His brother killed him because of sin. And his death proclaimed to the world the sinfulness of man. But the death of Christ proclaimed to the world the hope that is found in the work of Jesus Christ. Now let's tackle verse 25. It says this, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. The first thing is this. Do not refuse the gracious God who is speaking here through his word tonight. There are people in this room that will know they are not saved, they are not in good standing with God, they know it, and yet they refuse this grace that is being offered to them. God did not just leave you with a spoken word from Mount Sinai. He also gives you a spoken word from heaven. A spoken word that says there is hope for your condition, and that hope is found in Jesus Christ. God has spoke of his holiness at Mount Sinai, and he has talked about his grace in Mount Zion. He has spoke of our condition on Mount Sinai, and he has spoke of our need of a Savior on Mount Zion. I want you to turn back to Hebrews chapter 10, just a few pages before we went over this text. I want to remind you of this text again tonight, in light of the severity of the words that are being shared here in chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, it says this, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Do not push yourself. Contextually, just like in 12, those who were Jews made a proclamation to follow Christ. Persecution happened. They began to go back to their old way of doing things. They're like, "We don't want anything to do with this Christianity. This Christianity's hard. We want to go back to our Judaism. We weren't dying for that. We want to go back to it. This is scary. This kind of persecution, this kind of loss, this kind of struggle is terrifying." And what the writer of Hebrews is saying, you think that is terrifying? It is nothing in comparison to the terrifying reality of standing before God in your own righteousness. That's nothing in comparison. Losing houses, losing family members, losing friends is nothing in comparison to losing your soul in hell for all of eternity. Even losing your life here is gain in Christ because of what we just talked about and what is waiting for us in heaven. It is so important for us. We are going to have an awe and reverential worship that we never, ever look at the cost of following Jesus Christ as something to be fearful from, but to rejoice that we have been found worthy to suffer for that name, to rejoice that we would lose all of these things for the gain of receiving Christ, because there is no greater thing we could ever receive than Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. We can never forget the judgment of God on our sin beyond our comprehension. We hear people all the time say, "Oh, I don't care if I go to hell. My friends will be there." Or, "I don't know if I believe in hell." They do not understand the severity of their condition, and they do not understand the holiness of our God. And it is so important that we teach them this if they're going to worship him in awe, in reverence. Let's keep reading here in the text. Verse 26. "At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. I'm going to encourage you to turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. If you hear nothing else as a Christian tonight, and I hope you've heard a lot, because there's a lot of good stuff, but if I want you to hear something tonight, it's this. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Now, I could do a whole sermon on this, and I encourage you to not focus too much on this tonight, because I do not have the time to go through it. But there's a few things that I want to draw out from this text and from Hebrews chapter 12. Number one is this: physical things will not remain. And oh, how often do we live for this world and forget about the world to come? These things that you look around and see, they will not remain. They are not eternal things. The things that we give our lives to, our jobs, money, success, opportunity, relationships, all of these different things, if they are not in Christ, making much of him, they will not remain. And in light of all of those things going away, no longer being here, what kind of holy and righteous life should we live as his children? Or should we not live for eternity? If all that is going to remain is eternal things, should we not, as his children, live our lives totally devoted to eternal things, believing in the one who has promised that if you seek him first, Matthew 6:33, and his righteousness, he will take care of your earthly needs? Or if you give yourself totally to Christ, do you not believe he will give you everything you need to live for him? But oh, how scary is it to live that kind of life of surrender? Can I tell you this? It's nothing in comparison to the fearful reality of standing before God in your own righteousness. Every single person will be judged by God, either through the work of Jesus Christ or through your work, and it is absolutely up to you how you want to be judged in eternity. The question is, what will you do with the one who is speaking to us tonight through his word, beckoning the lost people to come to know him, and for the Christians beckoning them to live in a way that is so countercultural that the world cannot help but ask why? Why do you live in a way that makes so much of him and so little of this world? Because everything in this world, everything that is material, is going to pass away. And so therefore, in light of that, how could I help but live for eternal things in light of all of these things disappearing? The Christian should be so engaged in living a holy and righteous life that when he comes into a place like this, when she comes into a place like this, that she cannot help but worship the one who gives them a place to eternally enjoy Christ forever and ever and ever, making much of him, being totally satisfied in him for all of eternity. And yet we settle for piddly pursuits like a promotion at work, sacrificing all spiritual realities just so we can have another dollar, another promotion, another position, another title, and forsaking eternal work. Do you not trust the one who has bought you? He didn't need your stuff to save you, and he doesn't need your stuff to keep you. Do not live for stuff. It will all perish. Anything that is temporal will be burnt up, even for the Christian in judgment, according to 1 Corinthians 3. But the things that we do that are eternal will be refined through his fiery judgment. Let's finish tonight back in Hebrews chapter 12. I know it's heavy. We're almost there, guys. Hebrews chapter 12. Let's look at verses 26. But we'll go ahead and go to verse 28. Verse 28 and 29 says this: therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. I just want to pause there. Are you thankful for these seven things and so many more that have been given to you in Christ? Does it lead your heart to a place of worship where you're like, God, I do not understand why you are so good to me, but so thankful that you are? God, I'd do anything for you. I'd give up anything in this world because of everything you've given me, and I trust you. That's what gratefulness is. It's a life of holiness and righteousness, saying, God, there's nothing that I would hold back if I would lose you. I'd give anything to have you. That's a life of gratefulness, not what can I keep and still have Jesus. I want Jesus, but I want my things too. That's not someone who's grateful for what they've been given. These temporal things are available for you to do eternal things with. But how sad would it be to be given these temporal gifts that could lead to eternal realities, but instead you just use them for piddly temporal things that will be burnt up in judgment? Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. It's necessary. His holiness, His love, our condition, His grace. If you want to worship Him, you need it all. You can't just have little parts of it. You need it all. It's what keeps us stable. It's what keeps us hungry. It's what keeps us going back to this book and prayer, because we so desperately want Him, because we never forget what He rescued us from. For our God is a consuming fire. There's so many out there that teach that God used to be angry, and now that Jesus has died, He's fine with everything. That's a lie. He is still the same God that we see on Mount Sinai. Difference: we can go into the thunder. We can go into the smoke. We can go into His presence and not be afraid that we'll die, because Christ has died for us. We don't have to be afraid of the condemnation for our sin, because it's been taken care of on the cross. This is the grateful kind of awe and reverential worship we're talking about, guys. I'm not afraid to come into His presence, but I better have an awe and reverence and remembrance of who I was and who He still is. And that's what we mean by a healthy fear of God. He is still a consuming fire, but I am so thankful that He is my Father and not my judge. I am so thankful that I can sit in His ferocity and know that He is for me and never against me. I can sit in seeing His power and know that I am absolutely safe and secure in sight of that. And that should lead me to this awe and reverential worship, that this kind of God is for me. And if He is this powerful, what have I to fear, even if it costs me everything? This is the gospel. Our condition, His holiness, His great grace, His salvation. Let us be in awe and reverence of Him tonight. So two things. We'll start with the Christian. Man, if you do not find yourself grateful, if you do not find yourself in awe of reverence, I'm telling you, you don't see the full picture of who God is and who you were and who you are. Never forget who you were, and definitely don't forget who you are in Christ. And do not forget, your God does not change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God the Father is still an all-consuming fire, who pours out His wrath on sin. But praise God that that wrath that was mine was poured out on Christ. And now I have no fear of judgment from God. But you better believe I still have a fear and reverence of Him being a consuming fire. Christian, reckon with this. Enjoy Him in the way that you should, by recognizing who He is, not transforming Him into this God that will go and skip through the flowers with you, but to see Him as an all-consuming God that in His grace offered you salvation, and now that you can come to Him reverently and respectfully as your Father. Not cavalier, not fun, not glib, but in absolute awe and reverence. Because He has invited you into a place that even stepping on the mountain that He was on would bring death. Two, if you don't know God, I'm pleading with you to not leave this place tonight without Him. Because if you stand before Him with your righteousness, that ferocious God who is just in His hate towards sin is what you will face when you die. And if there is any question in your mind whether you are saved or not, cry out to Him tonight. Do not pass up this opportunity. There is only one hope for us, that is in the work of Jesus Christ. confessing him as Lord. And what that really means is absolute surrender to him. Your will, not mine. A surrendering of anything you would ask because you're worth it. Understanding all I can do here is repent. I have nothing to bring to the table. There is not a work that I could bring that you would be pleased with. I am hopelessly at your mercy. And yet you offer me grace through the work of Christ, forgiveness of sins, giving the Holy Spirit so that you can walk out this life through repentance, through forgiveness, through grace, and by the faith that he gives you to believe every single word in this book. That is the salvation that is offered to you tonight. Do not leave this place, because if this is the first time you've ever heard the gospel, you will stand before him with absolutely no excuse. And not only will you stand before him with no excuse, but in your walking out of here tonight and rejecting it, you are trampling the grace of God under your feet. And I say that not to scare you. I say that because you're not guaranteed another opportunity. And you weren't even owed this one. So tonight, if you are not confident, if you have not been changed by the work of Jesus Christ, I'm not talking about now I go to church and now I'm involved. I'm talking about you've been transformed. Like, you're not who you were and people know it. Like, that's what salvation is. It isn't just a proclamation you make and you go on your merry way. When you encounter salvation in Christ, you are so transformed that it is evident. And the reason that I know this is everyone who encountered Christ in this book was transformed. Transformed. Have you been transformed by the work of Christ? Tonight, do your business with God. We're going to have a moment of just silence, and this is what I'm going to encourage everyone to do tonight. Do not rush through that. When you're done doing your business with God, quietly go out into the foyer until everybody is done in here. Let God do his work and do not rush. And then when we're done, come back in, help things get set up for dinner tonight. But this is far more important than feeding our bellies. This is what we gathered here tonight for God to do a work in our hearts and lives. Take your time, do your business, and when you go out there, please be quiet and don't make a bunch of noise in honor of what God is doing in here tonight. So let's pray.